Well, I'll tell you something. It's hard to believe. It is hard to believe that the span from John 13:31 to John 16:33 probably took place in a matter of 3 hours. Maybe a little bit more, maybe a little bit less, something like that. But the Gospel of John has really slowed down. We've been talking about one night for about 15 weeks or about 15 hours, something like that. So we're spending a lot of time on the farewell discourse. And some might think, well, you're beating a dead horse. It seems like this is a little bit excessive. But I just want to remind you that John 13 through 16 gives you the ultimate foundation for the Holy Spirit's work. And that's what we've been talking about because the text is talking about that. The text is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, the work of the Holy Spirit in believers. And that is something that the contemporary church desperately needs to understand. For without a doubt, the work of the Holy Spirit has been so confused in the contemporary church that his work looks unrecognizable, and quite frankly, it is unintelligent. And that is very, very sad. You know what I'm talking about, people rolling on the floor laughing, laughter in the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues in services. I mean, it's just ridiculous. One day I will preach a sermon to you on all of that, by the way, and show you that you can have great confidence in cessationism. I would say it's as simple as reading the text. In fact, when you look at 1 Corinthians 14, that was the whole problem, right? And that's where they get this idea that, oh, we should be speaking in tongues. But his point in the overarching theme is, you are using the gifts wrongly. Stop it. Stop it. So you have all this confusion about the work of the Holy Spirit now. And before us today in the text, we have more of the same. We are considering the function, the role, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's incredibly important. So join me in John 16, 12 through 15. Now, you need to know this. John 15, 26, all the way up to John 16, 15, is one big block of text about the work of the Holy Spirit. You need to recognize that. You need to know that just inherently, naturally. Why? Because if anyone has an opinion about what the Holy Spirit does in terms of his work without considering John 14 through 16, basically, right, their position is going to be wrong because they are ignoring pivotal passages about the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? And this is why this is so important. We need to get this right so we understand who the Holy Spirit is. Take a look at John 16, and we'll read down from 12 to 15. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said to you, or I said, that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Basically, what you just read there is a promise of the Holy Spirit in general regarding what he's going to do for the apostles. Again, generally speaking, the Holy Spirit will give the disciples these clarifying instructions relating to all the historical salvation developments that they will see in the coming days. And they're going to see this in a few days, right? What salvation historical developments are we talking about? We are talking about the death, resurrection, and ascension as well of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the things that they are going to witness with their own eyes. And that's what the Holy Spirit is concerned about. Do you see it? He's trying to get his disciples to focus on his work, focus on the future, and focus on what the Holy Spirit is going to do through them. The Holy Spirit is wrapped up in explaining and applying the work of Christ on their very hearts. And you will see that this morning. But before we consider the passage in detail, this is as good of a place as any where we have to take time to do this. Hopefully you'll understand why we have to do this. We have to go on a bit of a road trip. We're going to take a look at the positive work of the Holy Spirit from a systematic perspective. Very rarely do I combine an exegetical sermon with systematics, but it has to be done, okay? The question before us is, what does the Holy Spirit do? How does he operate? What is his work? And I want to give you a very clear and simple answer to that. So if you will, join me in Acts 9:31. Acts 9:31. I'm going to give you four aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, just as a starting point for us. And the first one is this. The Holy Spirit edifies the church. The Holy Spirit edifies the church. That is what he does in a nutshell. Now, by a way of reminder, before we get to Acts 9:31, you remember when Jesus started first speaking about the church, do you not? It's in Matthew 16:18, and he was speaking about how to come into the church. If you remember the context, Peter is discussing with Jesus about his identity. And Peter actually states this marvelous confession of faith. And Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." That is marvelous. And watch what Jesus says in response to Peter, Matthew 16:18, "I say to you that you are Peter, i.e. stone, i.e. pebble, i.e. small rock." That's what it means. "And upon this rock, bedrock, cliff in a mountain," cliff rock in a mountain, not the same thing. Why am I making a big deal about that? Because Jesus is not going to build his church on the back of Peter. He's going to build the church on the back of Peter's confession. It's about the confession. How do you come into the church? You confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's how you get there. And that's what the text says. So this whole idea of Peter being the rock that the church is actually built on and is built on Peter, that is not the case. But going back to Matthew 16:18, okay, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," Peter's confession, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So once you're in, the devil's not stopping that. Death is not stopping that. And moreover, the devil is not stopping the sweeping nature of the church and covering, in terms of its covering the globe, okay? The truth is going to go out, and the Holy Spirit is going to be saving people. So that's how you come into the church. We take a look at Acts 9:31 to see what the Holy Spirit is doing within the walls of the church. Acts 9:31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria," everywhere, and that's the point, "enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit," it continued to increase. Okay, so the church will be edified. This is a way of saying that it'll be in a constant stage of developing its people. We're talking about cultivation, cultivating the people unto spiritual maturity. Okay, this refers to the establishment and increase of the universal Christian community at large. It's going to go. In your destination, by the way, this is really important. You are supposed to be a kingdom of priests. Do you understand that? In the church, we think that I'm the pastor, and that pastors all across America, they're the pastors. You want to know who the pastor is? Theoretically speaking, you are. You represent Christ. You are supposed to be a kingdom of priests. It says that in 1 Peter. In the context of the church, right? Your job is to do the work of ministry while you're going about your daily business. It's so beautiful. And who is responsible for all of that? You saw it in the text. It is the encouragement. It's in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Comfort there. Interesting translation for parakaleo. Parakaleo means to appeal to you, to exhort you, to charge you to walk in the ways of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And by the way, going back to this idea that how do you get into the church in the first place? Through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, through the saving power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is really working on your salvation and sanctification all around, all through the day, as they would say. So first, he edifies the church. He is the force that drives it. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And we'll find our second aspect of ministry that the Holy Spirit is engaged in. And we'll find out that he is the direct means of your salvation. Did you hear that? Direct means of your salvation. Literally, he is how you came into salvation. But you'd say, wait a minute, I exercise my faith, and that is how I came in. Very good. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. I agree with you. But here's the kicker. Who started that entire process? Who gave you the idea to believe in the first place? Well, it would be my parents. Well, it would be my church. It would be my pastor of my church. It would be my discipler. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Where did they get it from? It came from the Word. It came from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So your faith is found in the bedrock of the Holy Spirit, and he is immovable. Take a look at Titus 3. We'll start in 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Now you're going to see a negation here, right? How did he save us? Not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, that would be Christ's grace that he gives to us, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice how this is about how you are saved, okay? He explains that. You are saved strictly by the agency of the Holy Spirit. What do I mean? I mean that he is the sole intervening grace in your life. He unilaterally graced you. That is, he did it all by himself. Now, obviously, when we're talking metaphorically, right, we're speaking metaphorically in Titus 3:5. That's really where we're concerned with, right? We're speaking of the washing of regeneration and renewal, right? We know that the Holy Spirit literally does not bathe you. The Holy Spirit literally does not take out your heart and put a new heart in there. How does he do that? What are we talking about? That's a good question. Since we're speaking metaphorically, spiritually, as it were, we need to define our terms, and the first one would be regeneration. Paul in Genesia, a compound word to mean to be generated again, to be generated once more. Think of it like this. The Holy Spirit is the quickening factor in your faith. He moves you, he stimulates you, he activates you, he reanimates you, right? He causes you to realign with the gospel so that you're thinking gospel, right? That's where you got your idea of having faith in Christ. You received it from him, and that's regeneration. And if you've experienced regeneration, the new birth, you've experienced the power of the Holy Spirit creating a new nature within you. That's what we're talking about. If you want to see the work, where it is practically, right? Do you have new desires in your life? Do you have righteous longings? Do you have righteous aspirations? Do you want to know the true will of God for your life? Now that is something that actually is not popular in the contemporary church, because usually people just want to do what they want to do, right? They think according to their worldview, which unfortunately may not be biblical. Right? You really have to be concerned with the scriptures. You have to be concerned with having a biblical worldview to even know what the will of God is. But see, if you have a desire that's concerned about that, that's characteristic of people who are regenerated. Does that make sense? Right? You want to know what the Lord really wants, not what you think he wants. There's a difference. Then we come into this word renewal. And this is amazing. You ready for this? This is not my definition, and I'm going to be very surprised by it, because I think it is so crisp and vivid. Couldn't believe when I looked down at this lexicon and what it said. Renewal, a makeover of your mind. I think that's pretty clear. That is a really, really good definition. A makeover of your mind. In other words, the Holy Spirit is renovating the way that you think. Right? Once you were a non-believer and you didn't think biblically about anything. Now you are a Christian, you've experienced regeneration, you think biblically about everything. You think biblically about marriage and family and work. You think biblically about history and our government and recreation and science. You think biblically about creation, man, sin, worship, and you definitely think biblically about God's authority revealed in the scriptures. There is no other authority. There is one authority. So if you've experienced those things, and if you think biblically about those things, you've experienced renewal. All of that is renewal. So what we have so far is regeneration and renewal. What is the instrument that he used to accomplish those things? Well, that is also metaphoric, right? Because he says, I washed you through the washing of the Holy Spirit. What in the world is that? That's a good question. You may turn to Ephesians 5, 25 through 26. I have it on my paper here, so I'm going to be a little bit faster. But Ephesians 5, 25 through 26, you should know this because we have preached through Ephesians, right? What's going on in Ephesians 5? Well, what's going on in Ephesians? Let's start there. This is the church in God's program. This is how the church works, how the church operates, how you get in, the results of the church, right? Breaking down the walls and the barriers of the barriers between Jew and Gentile, right? It does all those things. Then you get into Ephesians 5 and you start the practical talk. And you start talking about the family. Why? Because the family is a microcosm of the gospel and the church. That's why. You are a picture of what the church should be. So men, when you love your wives, what you're really doing is showing the world and showing others around you in the church even how Christ loved the church. And women, when you submit to your husband, right, what you're really doing is showing the world and showing believers around you how the church should submit to Christ in everything. Do you see how important that microcosm is? Right? And most people think, well, I have trouble loving my wife because, you know, I mean, look at her. I can't stand her. You know, or it's so simplistic, right? You know, I can't submit to him because he's not leading. I can't submit to him because look at the way he thinks, you know. That is so centered around you. Get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes onto Christ and the church and what Christ did for the church and model that. That is your job. And quite frankly, any Christian family that doesn't want to model that is going to be an embarrassment in their testimony. We don't want to do that. We want the church and Christ's work to be clearly seen through us in all humility, with all love. Now, Ephesians 5, 25 to 26. So much for writing it on my paper. I might as well just go there because I give you a whole other sermon. Ephesians 5, 25 to 26. Husbands, love your wives. There's a command. Here comes the illustration. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that is the church, so that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. How does the Holy Spirit wash you? He uses the purity and the life-transforming power of the Scriptures to cause you to think differently. Do you want to unleash the Holy Spirit? You want to see him work? The more you are tied to the Word, the more he will work. You'll say, well, John 3:8 says you can't control him. That's true as well. That's the other side of the spectrum of this whole deal. But he is tied to the Word of God. And you want to hear something really practical? There are people who downplay the preaching of the word because it's boring, because, oh, you're speaking too long. Well, I can't handle it because, you know, it's too intellectual, too this, too that. Listen, the word of God is the only instrument that saves you and sanctifies you. So if you're not in love with it and you're in the church, you already have a problem, right? We need to love the word. That's how the Holy Spirit does it. He washes us with the word. And so in that way, he ends up being our direct means to salvation. He causes you to see the glory of Christ, and then you repent and believe in him. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. The third aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit I want you to see is that the Holy Spirit illumines you to understand the Scriptures. Illumines you to understand the Scriptures. In other words, he teaches you what the Scriptures mean. He reveals the meaning of the Scriptures. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 16. For to us God revealed them, that is, these acts of wisdom that he's been talking about, so wisdom, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So that's interesting. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? So we go to an illustration to understand this idea, right? We're not talking about a certain man, we're talking about God, but he uses the idea of a certain man within a certain man to explain that no one knows that idea except for him, right? I don't know what you're thinking, you don't know what I'm thinking. That's the point. But here's the kicker. Here it comes. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. How does that grab you? So the Holy Spirit understands the things of God. Now we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. You want to do a little geometry this morning? It's called the transitive property, right? If the Spirit understands the things of God, and if the Spirit is in you, then you understand the mind of God. But see, that's where Paul is going. Verse 13, which things we also speak. If you're looking for the direct reference to my point, it's in 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Where are those? In Scripture, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So the Holy Spirit is responsible to get you to understand what the Scriptures mean. Watch 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? That's an interesting quote. Technically speaking, they're probably saying it came from Isaiah 40, but you want to know where it came from? It came from Job 38. It came from Job 40, right? And who was trying to instruct who there? Job's trying to instruct God. That would be a problem. But see, this is the inverse of that. Can we instruct God? And you would say, no. But is that Paul's point? Not really. He's just making a point, using very strong language to get you to see the opposite, as it were. And then he says this, can you instruct God? No, but you know what? You have the mind of Christ. You understand the things of God, Christian. You know them. How do we know that? Because the Holy Spirit is in you. He does your thinking for you. That's how he operates. To such an extent that, again, you have the mind of God, so there is no excuse for you making poor decisions in this life. You have wisdom. It's from the Holy Spirit. We'll go to one more, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, 16 through 17. Again, we're parachuting in here. You're going to want to know about 16. I'm going to say nothing about 16, so if you want to talk about 16, in case you're interested, we can talk about it later. But the fourth thing that the Holy Spirit does on my list here is to implement godly practices in your life. So this is the fruit. This is the surface level. These things are the things that you should be seeing in your life. We're talking about good and respectful behavior. Take a look at Romans 14, verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is good for you, what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is an amazing passage. We're talking about the kingdom of God in an abstract way. We're not talking about the literal kingdom, okay? That is yet to come. But the abstract kingdom in terms of the rule or reign of God, right? And it's not found in eating and drinking. In other words, external observances or ceremony or rituals. It's not found in that. The kingdom of God is found in certain characteristics that you exhibit. Things like righteousness, which is exactly what Romans is talking about, right? He's talking about gaining the righteousness that leads you from faith to faith. Whose righteousness is that? The righteousness of Christ, right? But see, Romans doesn't just stop there. In Romans 14, he then not only talks about this status of righteousness that you have, but this practical righteousness that you should practice between other believers. You are spotless. You are blameless. You have every right to act like it because Christ has given you his righteousness. That is real righteousness. Then you experience peace and joy, right? Peace being in a state of complete harmony with God. There is a wholeness to your life. There is a satisfaction to your life that cannot be explained by the world. You're free from anxiety. You have this knowledge of pure reconciliation with the Father himself through the Son. That brings you peace. And then joy, this inner, deep, profound happiness, this delight at the prospect of being one with Christ. And yes, it transcends all of your circumstances. What do your circumstances matter when you have been justified by Christ and experienced peace with him? What is, for the life of me, I can't understand some Christians that that interpret their life by their circumstances. That makes no sense. Interpret your life as to what Christ did for you. That will bring you righteousness, peace, and a whole lot of joy, because you can't be stopped. You're going to the kingdom. So, again, now that we understand these terms, these are all externalities, right, that come from the inner man, but they're externalities that are caused by the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you don't see those characteristics in your life at all, you are in trouble, right? And where could we go for the main list of these characteristics? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You should be experiencing these things because you are born of the Holy Spirit. These are the attributes that he dispenses. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And thus ends our quick primer on the role of the Holy Spirit in a New Testament context. Back to John 16, and here's the connecting piece, okay? John 16 is concerned with all of those things that I just listed to you. But what's interesting in John 16 is that you don't see any of that. You see none of those things. Why is that? It's because the disciples don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. Okay? I don't think that's literally true per se, but you know what I mean. They're really, really confused. They can't imagine Christ leaving. And so who is this Holy Spirit guy? How's he going to help us? You're the greatest teacher that this world has ever seen, and you're doing all these miracles. How is somebody going to be better than you? I mean, if they're thinking like that, and Jesus might actually throw them a bone and be like, hey, you know, you're actually thinking quite well. When the Holy Spirit comes, he'll help you out even further with your line of logic, right? Because they're supposed to be making much of Christ. But they're confused nonetheless. And the reason why you don't see any of these things in John 16 is because the scripture wasn't written yet. And who's going to write that? The disciples. In the power of the Holy Spirit. So, the first thing that you see in this passage, John 16, 12 to 13, the Holy Spirit will guide the disciples in all truth. Take a look at it. John 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. A couple of opening remarks about this point. Guide here is figurative. It's not like the Holy Spirit is going to be holding your hand and guiding you, right? He's not a persona that takes on human flesh. He's guiding you in instruction. He's teaching you. He is aiding you in learning. And I might as well say this as well. It's not that the Holy Spirit is actually coming to give new truth. You might think that, but he's actually coming to give the truth that Jesus Christ already gave. He's going to help the disciples further understand everything that Jesus did, from his teaching to his miracles, his works, words, all of it. Actions, all of it. Right? So technically, they are getting new revelation because the Spirit is going to be expanding their thoughts on those things, but it's not anything new. It's everything that Jesus Christ has been saying to them for these 3.5 years. Okay, so let's take a look at the text. First of all, you can see that Jesus has many more things to say to them. How is that possible? You've been talking for a long time. How could you have more things to say to these people? Well, from an immediate perspective, we're talking about after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ the Lord, right? Because once he raises himself from the dead, God raises Jesus from the dead, right? Both of them are actually involved in it. He appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appears to them in a locked room where they're hiding from the Jews. And what is he doing primarily? He is opening their minds to understand how to rightly comprehend the Old Testament. And I've always said, isn't it a wonder that Peter shows up in Acts 2, and all of a sudden he knows where Psalm 69 is, he knows where Psalm 109 is, he knows Psalm 2. It's crazy. I mean, I maybe you don't think it's crazy. I think that is the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, Peter had no idea how to interpret the scriptures. And when Jesus died and rose again and left, all of a sudden Peter becomes this Superman Christian. How did he do that? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything that we just listed in our little primer happened to Peter. Just beautiful. But then I said, from a more immediate perspective, how about a distant perspective? Jesus is going to speak through the Spirit to the apostles in order that they would pen the New Testament. So Jesus' words are coming really soon and much, much later through the Holy Spirit. We've already talked about that. Who's responsible for that little project right there, the writing of the New Testament? It's only 27 books that have to do with the very words of God, Holy Spirit, right? John 16, context, 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 context. But see, they cannot bear them now. They cannot bear these words. Interesting word for bear here. Bastazo. Bastazo is used for the Jews picking up stones in John 10:31 to stone Jesus with. Bastazo is used to carry the cross, and Jesus carrying obviously a heavy physical object, a burden. Okay, in John 19:17, bastazo is figuratively used to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. And bastazo, get this, is even used to bear the name of Christ. Acts 9:15. That's interesting. It's because you're in a section of scripture where Paul is going to learn how much he must suffer for the name. Carrying the name of Christ in some ways can be very, very difficult. But see, your reward is more. But this is none of that. In this passage, this is the one and only passage where scripture speaks of bearing words. You cannot bear these words, huh? I thought you were the great instructor. Just lay it on us, right? And we'll understand. But here's what you should take away from that. Divine revelation is heavy. Okay, it's not simple. Okay, the words of God take a lot of time for them to get in your mind, to change your life, right? And usually when that happens, you're probably thinking about one passage. You've got thousands to go. And that's just the way that divine revelation works. It is heavy, but it is a true privilege, obviously, to have divine revelation. Now, the disciples cannot bear these words for a couple reasons. One, we talked about last week, they're preoccupied with their own sorrow, which is a joke. And that's insane. Here we have Jesus. He's about to take on the sins of the world. He's going to die, right? He's going to suffer harm, suffer embarrassment, naked on a cross. And the disciples need to be comforted because they're upset that he's going away. Right, so they're too selfish. They can't bear these things now. But secondly, and more importantly, they could not comprehend the death and resurrection of Christ. Right? And here's their problem. It's still not even on their radar. That is amazing. Especially when you consider the fact that they just traveled to Jerusalem a week ago. And all in a row, Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. I am going to die at the hands of the chief priests and Pharisees and the scribes. And 3 days later, I will rise again. Next chapter, same thing. Next chapter, same thing. All on the road from Galilee to Jericho. Right? How could you not hear me? Did you not hear what I just said? I am going to die. Do you know what he means? No, I don't know what he means. Do you care? Not really. I don't know. I don't know what to say about it. Right? That was probably the conversation. They probably had no idea what he was talking about. So they don't even take a stab at it. That's why there's no other text there to help you with that in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. So the disciples have a problem. Right? They expect Jesus Christ to come and rule to vanquish Rome. And the point here for you, a little application is nice, right in the middle of this. You have to understand that even when you read the words of God sometime and you hear something very clear from divine revelation itself, you, in your own nature, have the opportunity and the chance to ignore it because we're so blinded. You have really got to be in touch with the scriptures, and you have to be very sensitive to them to hear them so that they can speak to your life. If you're going to be hard, you're going to miss it. And you don't want that. So the disciples are struggling. They need something, right? In context, right? They need something because they cannot bear the words. What do they need? The Spirit of truth. See how that works, right? John 6:13, to assist them in acquiring knowledge and instruction, right? So they need the Spirit of truth to lead them in all truth. How is that for a large, sweeping, massive claim? Okay, that needs to be defined for sure. What we're really talking about is the Holy Spirit guiding the disciples in all the implications of the truth that, get it, are intrinsically bound up in the work and person of Jesus Christ. It's not everything that it has to do with science and how do we construct a house so that it stands upright and what fashion is the best fashion. We're not talking about any of that. Now, there is some truth that relates to all those ideas, but The thought is here that there is no other truth than Jesus. He establishes all truth. He declares all truth, right? He is the truth, John 14:6. He has said that. So, let's talk about it negatively first. It has nothing to do with non-essential and inconsequential matters. Well, I'd really like God to guide me into all the truth in terms of helping me choose who my mate is going to be for this life. Not going to help you here. Why not? Because that's not what the text is addressing. Now, does the truth imply, obviously, once you get into the writing of the New Testament, right, who you should choose as a mate? Most certainly, right? There is no fellowship between light and dark. You start there. How about, well, I hope that God leads me into all the truth so that I can understand what is the best recreation for my life, or what my vocation should be, or where I should live. None of that is being addressed here. I don't argue with you in that the truth can imply certain things about those kind of ideas, but we're really stuck on Christ here, and that's the point. That's the point. Okay, more positively, the truth here in John 16:13 is simply this: understanding that God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the nodal point, like the centerpiece of all God's revelation. He is the very Word of God, and you know this because you know John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus is God's final and ultimate self-expression, and Jesus is the climax of the truth. So when you plug that in, you need to understand that the Holy Spirit is going to help the disciples understand everything that Jesus has accomplished. What do you mean everything? Everything from his teaching to his miracles. They wrote that down and they explained that. They talked about his sinlessness, Hebrews. They talked about his glorification, Romans. And your glorification, Romans. Salvation, Romans. Dave would be really happy right now. The Holy Spirit is going to help the disciples understand their atonement, or Christ's atonement and Christ's redemption, everything that Christ has offered in his ministry. That's the significance. This leads us to our second point. The Holy Spirit will give the divine revelation of God. Take a look at verse 13. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, this is an amazing verse, right? Because this is where it gets a little difficult if you're not paying attention, right? The Holy Spirit's teaching is not from himself. It's not from his own initiative, right? It's bound up with the power and the message and the role and the function of the entire Trinity. That is so important. Right? Because if you sever the Holy Spirit from everything that the Father and Son is doing, that's when you get into the no man land of tongues and all this confusion. And, oh, you got to be baptized again because you didn't speak in tongues. What? That doesn't even make any sense. Right? I thought once you were saved by faith in Christ Jesus on the standard of grace, you're saved. And you know what? That's true. You don't need to experience this second baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That is just so confusing. So, what's the key here? Well, do you remember John 5:19 through 24? A little thing called compound reading, right? And specifically John 5:18. Jesus has made himself equal to God. And the Jews have noticed this, and they do not like it. And so they are going to kill him for it. And because Jesus is smart, really, 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 really smart, and knows the minds of people, he just jumps right in there, John 5:19 through 24. Oh yeah, you think I'm equal with God? I do too. Let me explain that for you. Let me explain how I know I am equal with God, and you will understand. So in 5:19, he starts with this: truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. If Jesus operates on his own initiative away from the Father, he is not explaining the Father anymore, and then he is in disconjunction with his mission. You see how important that is for Jesus to do exactly the will of the Father. John 5:19 continues,
for whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. All the miracles, all the teaching, right? One and the same. Why is that? Because both of them are God. Jesus' job is to explain the Father, and if he's going to do that really well, Jesus' words de facto have to be the words of God. Deuteronomy 18 tells you that. So, plug things in. If there is a connection between the Father and the Son like that, there is going to be a connection between the Son and the Holy Spirit exactly like that. The Holy Spirit must explain to the apostles the significance of the Son. So you see it, right? Jesus tells you the significance of the Father. The Holy Spirit tells you the significance of the Son. It works. This expression in verse 13, the idea that the Holy Spirit does not speak on his own initiative, indicates complete, absolute harmony within the Godhead. And then you might be wondering, well, what does the Holy Spirit hear? I want to know that. Well, in context, does it tell you? No. Right? Why not? Because the New Testament wasn't written yet. But you know what the Holy Spirit is going to say. What does he say? He speaks to the apostles, and they write everything down in 27 books. So, the Holy Spirit is speaking the things of God, speaking what God wants to say, speaking the mind of God, 1 Corinthians 2. The Holy Spirit speaking, right, through the apostles, the theology of God, the mind of God, the worldview of God, all of that. And he gave that to the disciples in order for them to write it down. He inspired them to write the scriptures. I mean, is this not what it's saying? I mean, look at 13e, the bottom of 13. He will disclose to you, the apostles, what is to come. We're not necessarily talking about everything that is future. We're talking about things that are future, that are pertinent to them. To them. So the Holy Spirit is going to announce, report, and declare to them the message that they need to write. So here's a very interesting thing for you. You can look at the New Testament as the Holy Spirit's instruction manual for the church. That's what it is. What does the Holy Spirit do for you and I then? Right? Because there's a chain here, right? I mean, is this passage addressing us directly? Of course not. It's addressing the apostles. But because it addresses the apostles and they're going to write down scripture, it comes right down to us. So everything that's said here is really for us. Right? The Holy Spirit is guiding us into all of the same truth. He helps you understand your Bibles. That's what he's saying. Take a look at the third point. The Holy Spirit will glorify the Son in 14 and 15. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So, you remember John 5:19 through 24 now, right? Because I brought it up. Just as the Son glorified the Father, right? They share the same glory. They have the same honor, right? The Holy Spirit then is going to exist to glorify the Son. So the Holy Spirit's central goal is everything about the Son. The Son is center to the Holy Spirit's ministry. And here's an interesting thought about that. The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself. You see that now. He cannot do that because he's not the centerpiece of God's revelation. He's showing you the centerpiece, right? The Father isn't even the centerpiece of God's revelation. The Son is because he came in the flesh. So the Holy Spirit must explain him and must draw your attention to him. See that? That sounds a lot different than many of these contemporary churches that want you to see the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? You want to see the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit? Behold the Son of God. Isn't that what John the Baptist said? Furthermore, a little more for you here. Glory was shared and enjoyed between the Father and the Son, right? That's a point we've made. But John 12, 27 through 28, just to crystallize it in your mind. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Just because I'm maybe not afraid, but I'm feeling the weight of it? No. For this very reason, I came to this hour. I am going to finish my mission. So Father, because I'm going to finish my mission, Father, glorify thy name. And there came, therefore, a voice
out of heaven, here it comes. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. How? Through the death of the Son. You want to see the glory of the Father? Behold the Son of God on the cross and the hour that he is going to accomplish. Right? Does the glory go back and forth? Absolutely. John 17:1, the Son says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Glorify me. Cause the world to see what I'm doing for their redemption. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee, that the Son may glorify the Father. See, it goes back and forth between the Son and the Father. The same principle applies to the Son and the Holy Spirit. He will take all the revelation, all the glory, all the majesty of the Son, and he will impress it on the minds of the disciples. He will engrave it on their hearts so they don't forget it. Now, if you follow this whole chain reaction, so to speak, from verses 13, 14, 15, here's what you know. Okay? The Holy Spirit shares the Son's glory and amazingly gives it to the apostles. That's amazing. You are tasting the glory of the Son right now as you sit in your seat because we are preaching the very words of God. But moreover, backing up for a second from the Holy Spirit, the content of what comes from the Son or what is the Son, right? He says in 14, he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, right? So these things that are mine are the Son of God's is nothing less than the revelation from the Father. So we've gone all the way back up the ladder. Right, so we've gone from you to the disciples to the Holy Spirit to the Son to the Father. And here's the point. The Holy Spirit, again, is just continuing the message, the ministry, the work, the salvation, the teaching that comes from who? The Father. And it comes all the way down through that line to us. Simple. You must see the free and intimate sharing of truth and glory and divinity that goes on within the Trinity. It's a beautiful picture. Can't miss it. If you miss it, you don't really understand what the Gospel of John is all about. What the Father has, the Son has, and what the Son has, the Holy Spirit has. What the Holy Spirit has comes from the Father. And amazingly, what the Holy Spirit has, he's given to us. So you are tasting of the glory of the Father. That's why you don't say, like Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. Just be happy with me, Philip. Just be happy with me. And what is he showing us? What's the Holy Spirit showing us? All of God's blessings, redemption, salvation, divine revelation, listen for it, joy, love, peace, patience. Do you remember all that? Yeah, that was from the beginning of the sermon. Exactly. See how that works? Right? You don't see all of that here in John 16, but that's where the Holy Spirit is taking you. That's where you're going. You're going to experience joy and love and peace and hope in the Holy Spirit. All of God's promises have been activated by Christ, applied to by the Holy Spirit to your life for your benefit. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Is it any wonder that in Ephesians 1:3, it says we have every spiritual blessing in Christ? It's already been done. Rest in the work. Ladies and gentlemen, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to convince you of the holiness of God, the horror of your sin, the saving work of Christ, and the glory of Trinity, plus many more doctrines that we didn't talk about today, but that's the general thought of it, and that's the point. So in essence, all the Holy Spirit is doing is teaching you Scripture. And once you learn Scripture more and more and more and more, you continue in that, the more and more you will learn to do what? Magnify, cherish, and treasure the Son of God. And I can't think of a more important thing to end this, which I hope I'll end it soon, because it might be opening a can of worms. But you need to see this, because this is really the point that I want you to get. As soon as the Holy Spirit is severed from the ministry of the Son, that's when disaster sets in. That's when the confusion sets in, right? The Holy Spirit is connected to the Son. When the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is open to all this foolishness and craziness and deception, right? The truth, the lines of truth begin to be very, very blurred. And you don't know what people are doing in church when you look at this
this frenzy of charismatic character, right? And oh, I just feel this way. I feel the Spirit telling me, and oh, it's such a good day to be alive. And you've heard the lingo, right? You'll be able to see it. You watch a very charismatic fellow on the stage talk about these things, whatever they are, and you'll know what I'm talking about, because they don't have any objectivity, and that's the problem. The Holy Spirit is connected to the objectivity of the Son. So what's the Holy Spirit doing for you again? He's walking you through the Scriptures, teaching you, showing you what to believe, showing you how to think, showing you how to live. That's his mission. Oh, dear Christian, love and know thy word of God, for it is life to your soul, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Pray with me. Father, it's so great to be in your word. And I'm grateful that we can preach the word here freely in this country. And we know that while the freedoms are passing away, Father, because that's just how governments are. And governments get to the point where they think they're God and they want you to worship them. But Father, we have been very blessed to grow up in a country, to be in a country where Judeo-Christian principles were the founding ideas of the Constitution. So, Father, we thank you for that Constitution. We thank you for just the joy that we can have in church and not worry about authorities coming down on us. So, Father, we're thankful for this country and what you've done with it through history. And we thank you for, you know, the stand that for example, was made in World War I and World War II, that there were people in this country who really believed in morality, who really believed in the evils of certain just things that were going on at that time. And Father, we are losing that. And it's no secret. So Father, we pray that you'd have grace on our church and grace on our country in this time, that you would do what is necessary. Father, and what I mean by grace is not necessarily that we avoid punishment here, but is that you give us the grace to stand in whatever atmosphere we have to stand in with this country. And it's sad for a lot of us, because we're watching our country go into the downgrade of confusion, into all of this transgender and homosexuality ideology. It's just a mess. But oh Father, we pray that the word of God may be preached so clearly that the people would understand where truth comes from. Father, we're actually moving in a way that you probably really like, because as things get more immoral, things get more sinful, people keep on committing transgressions, the light is going to get brighter. Father, do not snuff out the church's light. And by that I mean, encourage us in it. Allow the Holy Spirit to bring us to a point where we know what we should be doing for the Lord. That is really, really important, Father. We do love you. We are so thankful for our church. We're thankful for the graciousness that you've had on our church. Father, we love you very much, and we thank you for the Gospel of John in particular this morning. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, Amen.